Good morning, everybody. Whoa. You're awake now, huh? All right. Am I still on? Okay, good. Who here has ever volunteered at a sea turtle hatching? Anybody volunteer at a sea? Yeah, I got some people. Okay. They used to do a thing here in Bay County where you could, and they might still do it, I assume, where you can volunteer to wake up really early and watch the baby turtles hatch and crawl out of their shells and towards the sea. I believe the people at turtlewatch.org facilitate that. And as a volunteer, you go and you make sure that those baby turtles get to the Gulf. When they're born, they're basically just little wind-up cars. They just kind of move forward, not really paying attention to where they're going. They're totally ignorant of possible predators and roads. They can be walking straight towards Highway 98 and not even know it. So volunteers go, they pick up the turtles, and they point them in the right direction, and they don't even stop moving when you pick them up. They just keep walking. Today's Palm Sunday, and today's teaching is about Palm Sunday, which is really fascinating because Rob and I did not plan that. We were supposed to teach this passage last week, but it just so happened that God picked up our little turtle shells and pointed us in the right direction. And so we are here today talking about Palm Sunday on Palm Sunday. So for those of you who are new here, I'm Bradley. I coach the softball teams here at Eastgate, and I also help with the youth group on the other side. Today we're going to be continuing our study out of the book of Matthew. Is that my beard rubbing on this? All right. Last week we learned about Jesus on his journey to Jerusalem, coming across two beggars, and those beggars were on the side of the road, and he healed them. This was interesting time because this is as Jesus is traveling towards Jerusalem for the Passover, and that would have been an impressive sight. It would have been pilgrims left and right going all over towards Jerusalem. Everybody's heading towards Jerusalem. And the roads are full of people, pilgrims from the north of Jerusalem, south of Jerusalem, outside of Israel. Everybody's coming into Jerusalem. Estimates put the population of Jerusalem at the high end at about 200,000 people. So that would have been almost the size of Bay County. So during the Passover, that population would increase almost as much as ninefold. So imagine having millions of people come visit Panama City once a year. I know it's probably hard to imagine, but imagine the roads are full. The restaurants all have two-hour waits. The beaches are full of excited, noisy visitors. Truthfully, though, the surge in population we get from spring break, which is very similar, isn't exactly the same. Because when we have people coming from spring break, we have sort of overwhelming popularity, but we kind of lack that spiritual significance that we get from an event like the Passover. The people traveling alongside Jesus were pilgrims. They were traveling with a special excitement that is only evoked by a religious festival like that. I think it's actually more appropriate to compare it to sort of the feelings that we get on sunrise service. Like this next Sunday, we're all going to get up super early, go to a unique location, and everybody on that beach is going to be sharing in this, you know, very special united belief. And we're going to be celebrating this together. There's an energy to those meetings. There's an excitement to it. And people all over the world are going to be doing that. Not necessarily on the beach, but in sunrise services somewhere. So imagine that extrapolated to a whole nation coming to one beach. That would be incredible. That's an exciting, momentous feeling in the air. You would think anything is possible. It's under that air of expectation that Jesus approaches Jerusalem. We pick up that story here in Matthew. Jesus and his men entered the city singing hymns of praise and thanksgiving while carrying palm branches and playing harps, cymbals, and lyres. Jesus issued a decree that the day should be joyfully celebrated every year. He strengthened the defenses of the temple hill on the side facing the fort, and he and his men made their headquarters there. John was a grown man, so Jesus made him commander of the whole army, and John set up headquarters at Gezer. When the people saw Jesus' patriotism and how he wanted to bring glory to his nation, they made him their leader and high priest. They did this because of all that he had accomplished through his loyalty and because he had brought about justice and tried in every way to bring glory to his nation. Under his leadership, the Gentiles were driven out of the land. Enemy soldiers were forced out of the area north of the temple, where they had built the fort from which the soldiers used to go out and defile the holy temple. Jesus settled Jews in the fort, strengthened it for security of the country and the city of Jerusalem, and increased the height of the city walls. Therefore, Jews and their priests are happy to have Jesus and his descendants as their leaders and high priests until a true prophet appears. Oh, I'm so sorry. That's actually from the book of Maccabees. I realize now it's just Maccabees with a few of the names changed around. I'd like to think everybody noticed that. I heard a couple of people laughing, and I think a couple of people might have been sitting in their seats saying, man, Jesus, that really escalated quickly. What happened? Where'd you get an army? So what's the book of Maccabees? This is clearly an important question because we can see how cleanly the first part of the story mirrors Jesus' triumphant entry into the city. The book of Maccabees was an apocryphal book. It is an apocryphal book, which is a scary-sounding word that means it's not a canon book. It's not considered canon in the Bible. Kind of like how the Star Wars Christmas special is not considered canon in the Star Wars universe, but it still holds an important place in Star Wars history, no matter how terrible it is. There is, there's this special. It's there. It exists. It's part of Star Wars, even though we don't include it in the box sets. The Book of Maccabees informs us about very important historical and cultural context about Jesus' story. So, unlike the Christmas special, though, it's not 98 minutes of weaponized boredom and embarrassment. It's actually quite interesting. So that's very good for us. And that's why some Bibles, such as the Catholic Bible and the Greek Orthodox Bible, to name a few, actually carry the first two books of Maccabees in their canon. Well, not in their canon, but in their actual prints. So here's the backstory. The nation of Israel lived under the rule of Alexander the Great. And when Alexander the Great died, his kingdom was divided into many different parts. Antiochus Epiphanes took over the area controlling Israel. Antiochus Epiphanes was a nasty dude. He wanted to Hellenize everything that he controlled. He wanted to make more Western the Israeli people and their culture. A lot of that involved defiling the temple and changing their customs and rituals as related to their religion. So this one Israelite family, led by Mattathias and then his sons Judas, Jonathan, and Simon Thasi, who we just read about, they revolted against their Gentile rulers. The word Maccabees is believed to mean hammer, or like war hammer, and it's meant to symbolize the ferocity with which they attacked the Gentile overlords who were controlling them. Eventually they succeed, and Simon Thasi drives the Gentile armies out of Jerusalem, as we read in that passage. And he enters the city riding a donkey with his followers waving palm branches, which are symbolic in Greco-Roman culture of victory or triumph. And in Leviticus 21, they're actually prescribed for times of rejoicing. So Simon Thasi, one of the heroes of the Book of Maccabees, one of the heroes of the Book of Warhammer, entered Jerusalem with his followers waving party branches just 150 years before Jesus. That was the most recent taste of a victorious holy war that the Israelites had had. It was a fleeting moment of independence, religious freedom, and self-rule before the Romans came and took all that away again. To this day, the best-selling beer in Israel is named after Maccabees. Two pro sports soccer teams in Israel are named after Maccabees. And currently, the biggest festival in the Jewish holiday, arguably, Hanukkah, is about Maccabees. And in Jesus' day, the Maccabean revolt is just 150 years old. The image of Simon Thasi's arrival is fresh on the minds of the Israelites. It's as fresh as on the minds of the Israelites as Abraham Lincoln and the Civil War is on our minds. I bet without thinking, you guys can finish 4 score. The South shall. No, you kept going with Abraham Lincoln. All right. Without any context, and without probably having never seen this painting before, I bet you guys could tell me a lot about who this kid is, where he's from, what he's doing, why he's just sitting there. Why did somebody paint a kid just sitting there? I bet you guys could tell me about this. Who's the guy on the boat? Where's he going? What's happening? Why is the water so icy? That's a depiction of an event that's 200 years old. That's 50 years further back than Simon Thasi's entrance into Jerusalem. And this last one, I've even covered his face with a cute little penguin. And you can still tell me who that is. He's not even doing his signature pose. And I'm guessing you can not only tell me who he is, but what he did, where he lived, how his life ended, and how he relates to America. That's Napoleon. You guys know that, right? Okay, good. These images are familiar. The dude on the horse pointing at stuff, the nobleman at the bow of a boat crossing an icy river, a kid chilling out while two others paint a fence. So when millions of visiting pilgrims saw this, it was unmistakable. It was an unmistakable image. Keep in mind as context when we read this actual passage here that the great-great-grandparents were alive when Simon Thasi entered Jerusalem. Keep in mind how Simon Thasi entered like a conquering king, how he went straight for the temple, and how he set up base camp there. I want you to keep that in mind, and I want you to keep in mind that we're about to read a passage where Jesus refers to himself as Lord for the first and only time in the book of Matthew's. All right, so now close the book of Maccabees, and let's open up to Matthew chapter 21, starting in verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,'" the Lord, "and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of the beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. So, we get almost the same opening as the book of Maccabees. The leader is climbing atop a donkey, about to enter Jerusalem. Apparently there's already a donkey waiting for Jesus, which means either he used his mystical god powers to contact the donkey owner, or he used his ordinary word powers to contact the donkey owner and prearrange this. Either way, it indicates clear intent. It was not an accident that he was on a donkey as he entered Jerusalem. It was deliberate. He wants to conjure the image of Simon Thasi. He wants that to be in the heads of the people around him. So let's continue. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them, on the cloaks. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna," or "Save us," to the Son of David. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Save us in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple. Oh, here it comes. He's about to go into the temple. Everybody knows what's coming next. I imagine the fervor has been growing because, you know, at first it's just the disciples making kind of a ruckus, and other pilgrims who are in this city are hearing a bunch of noise come from that side. So they're like, "Okay, well, let's go check it out. I got nothing else going on." And as they go over there, they start to see what they recognize immediately as a religious leader trying to begin a revolt. And they're thinking, maybe this could be it. This could be where we cast off the Romans and we become independent again. So I imagine a couple are even running ahead to the temple. And they're jockeying for a view because they know what's coming next. They know he's going to be coming here. That's what Simon Thasi did. So let's see what happens next. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables and the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." The fervor at this point is probably starting to die down. Maybe even transition to an embarrassed silence. I imagine more than a few people in this crowd in the back are starting to go through the full gamut of Captain Picard emotions. There's stunned silence. There's face-palmedness. There's utter shock. And they're whispering, "Oh no, he messed up. The Romans are over there. He's confused. Oh gosh, that's so embarrassing. It's like announcing the wrong Oscar winner. I can't believe it." Jesus is attacking the loyal Israelites instead of the Gentile oppressors. Instead of asking these religious leaders to help him muster an army instead of rallying behind the rabbis and the merchants working at the temple, Jesus kicks them out. He gives them the boot. This is the first major departure from the book of Maccabees. It's followed by something even more counter to their expectations. Let's go ahead and start reading in verse 14. I don't think that was my phone. All right. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things he did and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna, save us to the Son of God, Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these kids are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you never heard? Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise." And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. So instead of mustering an army, Jesus kicks out the very people who could help muster an army, maybe buy some swords and spears, and he brings in a new army. Who composes the rank and file of this army? It's the blind and the lame. Those who are expecting a revolution, this has got to be the final blow. Because he has just seen him kick out the good people. Instead of standing on a soapbox and handing out swords and singing some of the best songs from Les Miserables, Jesus has ushered in people on stretchers and people led by the hand because they can't see. This is a potent image, not just because this is the opposite of a fierce army. It has meaning that stretches back to Leviticus again and King David. Leviticus 21 says that only people without blemish can serve as priests in the temple. Levites with disabilities, the blind, the lame, and people with flat noses. I think something got lost in translation there. But these people were not allowed to serve as priests in the temple. King David later refers to an enemy tribe, the Jebusites, as the lame and the blind. And this is likely he was speaking metaphorically because the Jebusites had said, "King David can't even take over a city from the blind and the lame." And so King David later says, "The blind and the lame are my enemies, and they shall never enter the temple." Eventually, this goes from a symbolic saying to an actual literal ban on people with disabilities entering the temple. Jesus turns that tradition over. He kicks out the respectable merchants, the Bible salesmen and the holy water salesmen, and fills the temple with the people forbidden to enter. Not only has Jesus driven out the people who teamed up with Simon Thasi, he's replacing them with the people Simon Thasi drove out. Most analyses of this event believe that Jesus has just cleared out the Gentiles' court, the courtyard where Gentiles could come and worship at the temple. It was replaced by merchants, and now they're gone. The priest-approved merchants have been kicked out, and Jesus brings in the Gentiles and the sick. The exact opposite people Simon Thasi brought to the temple. He shut down the church bookstore and set up a medical unit. The priests and scribes see all this going down, and the crowd is still hanging around, but now the kids are yelling, "Save us to the Son of David! Hosanna to the Son of David!" I think it's interesting. The Bible doesn't say the adults are still saying it. I think they're all like still in a little bit of shock at the whole new direction everything has taken. But the kids are running around parroting some of the words they've heard in the morning. Powerful words. These are the words you reserve for someone in the line of David, someone who's like David, a king. Words that are meant for a revolutionary leader. And the priests and scribes are saying, "Yo, you hear this? You hear this, right? Are you really okay with this?" Now, I think Jesus responds in such a succinct and powerful way that I just love it. It takes only a sentence to spin these guys around and show them they're way out of their depth. They're looking around and they're probably thinking, the Romans are going to catch wind of what is happening here. I mean, they may not catch the whole significance of Simon Thasi, but they're going to figure out eventually what's going on here. We gotta watch out because the Romans will come and they'll crush us. And he's clearly not building an army. And maybe they're thinking, maybe he's trying to come in here and kick the priests out and he's trying to take our jobs. Like, that's what we do. So they're asking him, "Are you really going to do this? Are you really going to try to start a revolution right here and right now?" And, maybe they're trying to give him an out because they see it's not an army that he's building. So they're saying, "Come on, just admit that you want to do some medical stuff and head out because then we'll be good." But Jesus answers them by quoting the very scripture they should already know. He quotes the very prophecies that should have made them his disciples rather than his antagonists. They're worried about some earthly nations and earthly jobs. And they miss the supernatural event happening right in front of them. Not only the supernatural healing that's going on, but the very Messiah they're waiting for is in their courtyard with them right now, starting his new kingdom, starting his revolution. And they don't even notice it. He's about to be lifted up onto a cross and murdered, and thereby taking the seat at the right hand of God and ushering in a new era for all of humanity. And they're worried about what the governor might think. God is dominating in a game of chess against the broken world, and the priests and scribes are playing tic-tac-toe with crayons in those empty squares. These guys have got the totally wrong paradigm. They're playing the wrong game. They're asking God to move a rook so they can finish theirs. So that's the basic story of Palm Sunday. That's what it is in context. I had to ask my dad, what do normal churches do on Palm Sunday? I was raised at Eastgate, as you might expect, and we're anything but traditional, as demonstrated by the pastor taking vacation on Palm Sunday and not realizing it. I've actually never gone to a normal Palm Sunday service, and I could only vaguely remember something I'd heard about, you know, about burning palm branches, which I think is really awesome. But unfortunately, I found out this happens much later and not indoors. So instead of receiving flaming branches at the door, traditional churches hand out non-flaming branches. And I think that's actually still a really cool and visceral opportunity, a very cool and tactile reminder of what this setting would have been like. The feel of the branch in your hand, the smell and the sound of those leaves. I think that does a lot to help us get there, to get to that scene, that dusty street that Jesus would have been entering the city through. But considering the context, it's still a tough image to decipher. We really don't use palm trees for anything but making our swampy neighborhoods feel more tropical. So it's not exactly the same idea that gets summoned when we see those palm trees. A more appropriate sign will be something like this. Because a campaign poster or a yard sign or something says Jesus 2020 or Jesus Infinity, which maybe makes more sense. That, even that falls short though, because Jesus wasn't looking to get elected. He was marching in like Simon Thasi, a military leader essentially. There was no elections in Rome at that point. So a more appropriate thing would maybe be a sign that said, Hail Jesus. Does that sound a little distressing? I know it reminds me of Hail Caesar or Heil Hitler. It's very distressing reminders. Those were men who fought to expand their borders through violence. Potent manipulators who built cults of personality that, in the case of Julius Caesar, had his followers referring to him as the Son of God and the King of Kings, names that Jesus later co-opted for himself. Hail Jesus! Everyone in this procession, and now the kids in the temple, are crying out, Save us, O Lord! Nobody really got it. They're yelling out, Hail Jesus! It probably wasn't until the disciples were back at their hotel in the suburbs, when the shouting had died down and kind of the adrenaline's cooling off, and they're looking around wondering, Wait, did we miss something? What? The story of Simon Thasi ends with him setting up an army, driving out the Gentiles, and capturing a fort. Jesus' triumphant entry ends with, and then Jesus went back to his hotel. It's a very abrupt record scratch for the disciples. They have been trying to help Jesus ever since the beginning of his ministry to start a new kingdom. And they've been giving him this starter pack over and over. Number one, you need some land. Every kingdom needs some geography. Number two, you need an army to defend it or even take that land. So those are kind of mutual. You need those at the same time. Three, you need an inheritance structure or chain of command. And four, maybe a flag. That's never a bad idea. These are the basic pieces you need to start a country. And starting a country is very hard work. You got to start with number one, geography. You got to get some dry land. Wet land doesn't work as well, but you'd have to be in international waters. You got to find a way to get food. Jesus keeps forgetting this land thing, though. Silly Jesus. And he keeps walking all over the country like a hobo, not killing Romans. It's really frustrating. He had a great chance to kick off the kingdom thing as he entered Jerusalem. He had like basically an army of people around him, but he left for the suburbs after healing a bunch of people. Maybe he was waiting on the second part. Maybe that was step one to building an army. He's starting with the beggars and the infirm, and he's going to heal them up. I mean, it's not really the art of war, but, you know, it's something. Swords and spears are still an issue. We need those to be able to fight off the Romans. But maybe if Jesus, like, mass heals people, we can just do it with our fists. So, you know, somebody give Jesus a big bucket of mud. That'll do it. Third, Jesus needs a leadership structure. Now, the Zebedee brothers tried to help him set up a succession chain that last chapter, but it didn't go well. But, I mean, obviously, nothing untoward is going to happen to Jesus. Nobody's going to try to kill Jesus. That's ridiculous. But eventually he'll see reason. And just like God in the Old Testament saw reason and gave Israel a king and gave him King Saul. Well, I mean, that's not a great example. But Jesus will eventually do that, I'm sure. So his followers are anticipating step one to eventually happen, a land grab, an addition of new geography. They're expecting Jesus to form an army. They're expecting him to push out the Romans, to make enemy soldiers just fall dead in their tracks. They're wanting him to catch some arrows in his chest and brush them off like dandelion sands caught in his tunic. But God doesn't need a little slice of land. God doesn't need a little piece of the earth's crust. Isaiah 66 says, "Heaven is my throne," speaking from the perspective of God. "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you would build me?" God owns the crust of the earth. He owns the magma underneath it. He owns the sun and the black hole that the sun is swirling around. He owns the stars. He owns the nebula. He owns the galaxies. He owns all of it. To put it another way, God owns the car. He doesn't need to call dibs on a car seat in the back. The kingdom of God does not need geography. God was able to establish the kingdom of Israel using only a tribe of wandering freed slaves. And while he gave them territory, it was merely the staging grounds, the beachhead he wanted to establish to begin an invasion that didn't require land. It didn't require borders or walls or city boundaries. Jesus entered the temple, but instead of establishing himself as a military commander, he pushed out the old ways and the religious leaders and began to heal people. He flipped over tables of the merchants who made religion profitable and easy. He kicked out the merchants who stood in the way of outsiders. He set up his army with the express intent of curing sickness, of loving strangers, of invading nations without ever taking land, without ever needing guns, like the lizard in Proverbs crawling over a fortified city wall, invading nations and homes and destroying enemies without ever harming them, destroying them by making them heirs. Casting out hate with love. Expanding the kingdom through conversion rather than violence. So if Jesus were to enter our building today, would he find an army committed to healing? Would he find his mission continued in the saints here today? Would he find people eager to protect the poor and the sick, the widow and the stranger, the hopeless and the dying? Or would he find people guilty of getting lost in the politics of a human country? Some people lost in the culture wars over Christmas greetings or school policies or sensational news stories. These little trifles should never impede our kingdom mission. Imagine Jesus were to begin his ministry again today, and the first thing he did was kick off a presidential campaign. Get a nice haircut, get a suit and tie, get a logo. Doesn't that sound strange? Doesn't that seem somehow against the very thought of who Jesus was and what his ministry was? It's the opposite of who he is. Honestly, ruling a human nation is far, far beneath Jesus. Now, when we expect our country to act like a Christian nation, aren't we essentially hoping for a Jesus presidency? Are we putting our hope in the wrong thing? It's not to say we should all go out, live in the woods, get off the grid, you know, start a commune and burn some American flags. We're called to be good citizens when we can and when we should be. And participating in democracy, voting your beliefs, and caring for veterans, these are very much part of that calling. In fact, we're very blessed to live in the United States and to live in the United States in an era of relative peace and prosperity. But let's not mince words here. The United States is not the kingdom of God. The United The United States is a little flawed. The kingdom of God is flawless. The United States is a great country, but it has bitter, mortal stains on its flag. The United States is not worthy of our eternal faith. Faith in God's promises. The United States can't authorize the resurrection of the saints. Can't end all suffering. It can't guarantee the return of God's glory. Can the president forgive sins? Can Congress pass a law to resurrect the saints? I know some of you are thinking, that's ridiculous, Brad. Congress can't pass anything. And that might be true. That's probably true. So when we get discouraged because of an election, or we get excited because of a law or a court ruling, if we're worried about Christianity losing ground on this front, or schools kicking God out of classrooms on that front, we need to remember that the disciples had that very same feeling when they saw their revolutionary leader murdered before their eyes. They thought God was losing. They stood witness to the greatest victory in human history, and they thought it was a loss. They saw forgiveness of all of humanity's damning sins, and they wept and they despaired because they had lost the plot. They had confused a political and governmental victory for an eternal victory. Who here has ever volunteered at a sea turtle hatching? They used to do a thing here in Bay County, and they might still do it, where you can volunteer to wake up really early and watch the baby sea turtles hatch out of their eggs and just crawl forward. I believe turtlewatch.org facilitates it, and as a volunteer, your job is to make sure that the baby turtles make it to the Gulf. I know some of you are starting to freak out. What's happening? Is he starting over? The priests and scribes, the priests and scribes, and Jesus' followers, and the random pilgrims were all marching forward. A sea of people surging towards Jerusalem with a hope buried in their hearts. A belief that marching was the thing they were supposed to do. That marching was all that mattered. That if they marched hard and good and long enough, that eventually the marching would get easier and better. They didn't care if they were marching towards a road. They didn't care if they were marching towards a nest of seagulls. They marched. And when Jesus picked them up and pointed them to the sea, it wasn't so that they could keep marching. It was so that they could swim, so that they could live their full life. A country can protect us from foreign enemies, but only God's kingdom can defeat death. A healthcare bill can make medicine available to us, but only God can cure the sickness of the heart. America can expunge the criminal records from Hawaii to Maine, but only God can forgive sins. And so when we despair about the world around us, about dictators abusing power or politicians filling their pockets full of bribes, we need to remember our king has already rode into town as the victor. He already won the biggest battle, and it was a rout. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depths, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are heirs to a kingdom that doesn't need land. We are heirs to a kingdom that doesn't expand with violence, but love. We are heirs to a kingdom that won't fade away like every other country on earth. We are a kingdom that has no poverty and no suffering. The invasion of God's kingdom did not happen so that we could change our country's laws. It happened so that we could change our hearts. So that we could show love to that jerk coworker that everybody knows is a jerk. So that we could be faithful to our spouses when the world says, follow your heart. So that we could care for strangers walking alone in the rain. So we could offer food to a hungry person who smells like filth. These are the battles. These are the battles Jesus has called us to fight. And this Palm Sunday, I think, is as good as any day to muster the troops. Are you with me? All right. Let's go ahead and pray, and we'll read this blessing together. Dear Lord, I thank you for the kingdom that you have brought us into. You could have brought us in as slaves and we would have been happy, but you made us heirs to your glorious kingdom. I pray you help us focus on the plot that you've set before us, to remember our place in your kingdom and our place in the world as it relates to you. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, let's read this blessing on each other. May Christ be a light to illumine and guide you. Christ be a shield to overshadow you. Christ be under you. Christ be over you. Christ beside you, on your left and on your right, both in this world and the one to come. Go in peace, you children of God.